Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter as we're going to continue on in our examination, consideration, understanding, and response to all that God has revealed there. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's, I believe, page 1015, where 1 Peter 2, where we find ourselves this morning, is at. And as you're doing that, just want to echo what Chuck mentioned earlier related to our members' meeting tonight. We do these quarterly in January, April, July, and October, and just see them as a critically important opportunity for us who have united ourselves together, submitted ourselves one to another in this local church to gather and to interact and to consider matters of life within the body. And so if you've affirmed your membership here, we really encourage you, want you to see this as a priority and to make every effort to be here. And I would say that especially for families with small children, we understand that that turnaround time from when we're dismissed and by the time you get home from here and then turn around to come back sometimes can be challenging. We do have childcare available, but at the same time, even if just one parent is able to be present, just representing the family, we really would encourage that just because, again, it's just a vital part of our life together as God's people. And so I really want to encourage you to be with us. And we begin at 5 o'clock. We strive to be done by 7 o'clock. We extend the time just a little bit. Normally, we're done at 6:30, but because of the nature of things that we're sharing and interacting about, we extend it a bit. So just really want to encourage you to be here. And, whoops, that's okay, Anne. It happens to everybody. No problem. Just glad it didn't happen in the middle of the sermon. And then, no, we're good. It's all good. We love you, sister. Let's see, I was going to say too, for those of you who perhaps are newer with little children, you're more than welcome to have your children with you throughout the service and throughout the sermon. In just a few moments, we will be dismissing children grades 3 and below. They have a time around God's Word across the driveway in the building over in the other part of our campus, and they're certainly welcome to be a part of that, but again, they're welcome to remain in here as well. So just want you to be aware of that. And along with that, we also like to take just a few minutes to speak to the children directly, just to help bring focus and clarity to the things that I'm going to be preaching to from God's Word. So you young boys and girls especially want to encourage you to tune in, because I want to say just a few things to you to hopefully give you some perspective in the things that we're looking at. And we do have a little handout that's in the seats in front of you for children to take notes on, and you're more than welcome to use that. We'd certainly encourage you to, and parents, perhaps you can help your children with that. It becomes a good opportunity to make note of things to follow up with and to interact later today and even throughout the week on. But children, I want to direct your attention to a statement that is made by Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. And I want to read this and then say just a few words to you before we'll dismiss some of you and then look at the fuller passage that we're considering. But listen to what God says here through the Apostle Peter, chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, maybe to help illustrate what this truth is getting at and the significance of it, I want to just tell you briefly about my dog, Duke. Our family has a dog named Duke. He's a golden lab, and we've had him for a few years, and he's a handsome, awesome, wonderful dog. I'm curious, children, how many of you have some kind of a pet? Maybe a dog, maybe a cat, maybe a bird, maybe a lizard, or maybe a boa constrictor. Okay, you can put your hands down. Well, we have a dog named Duke, and we got him a few years ago, and we really, it was kind of unique. We had the opportunity to even watch him be born, which was kind of intriguing, but he's our dog, and so we've had him ever since he came out into this world. And pets are kind of a wonderful thing. There's a lot of work that is involved with pets, of course. You have to feed them, and you have to clean up things and other stuff, but they're a lot of fun. Now, one of the things that's true with pets, and especially it seems with dogs, although this can be true with other pets as well, is that they are expected to obey their owners. And if you have a pet, particularly maybe a dog, part of what an owner of a dog normally has to do if they want to have a peaceful existence with that dog is to train the dog. And so to teach the dog that it can't go to the bathroom inside of the house, and if you go on a walk that it learns to heel, and all these other kinds of things, learns to sit, learns to lay down, and that sort of thing. And in the normal course of things, people who own pets have a responsibility to help train those pets. But the point that I want to make is that a pet doesn't know any other existence than being obedient to its master. And a pet doesn't fully understand all of that. It's just sort of trained in that way. But pets are expected to obey their owners. Now, it's interesting, in the passage that we're looking at today, and in a few moments, I'm going to read more of the section of 1 Peter 2, surrounding verse 18, but Peter is actually talking to people who are slaves of somebody else. And in the first century when this letter was written, the practice of slavery was very prominent. And so he's talking to people who are actually owned by somebody else. And in that sense, they're expected to obey the person who owns them. That's really what God is saying through Peter here in verse 18. Now, through the course of the sermon, hopefully I'm going to help explain and give some context to the situation in which these believers that Peter is writing to found themselves. But the big idea that God is communicating here, and if you're taking notes, this is the big idea on that sheet for you, children, is that God wills for his people to submit to those who own them. God wills for his people to submit to those who own them. Now, we're going to talk about just what that means through the course of the sermon. And there's certainly a lot of differences between the way a dog or any other pet is to submit to its master, but there is some sense of similarity as well. But there's a lot of difference. I do want to qualify that, okay? Don't misread me or misunderstand me, parents, on any of that. But that sense of ownership is exactly what Peter is making reference to in the context of those believers, those Christians who find themselves in this world to be slaves. Now, boys and girls, for us, in our world and in our own experience, we really don't understand that because it's not something that is an existent thing in our, at least in our country today. We know it by way of history, but not in our direct experience. But nonetheless, this is what God is making very clear through what he says to Peter, that he wills that those who are owned by somebody else as a slave are ultimately to submit to that person. And again, through the course of the sermon, we're going to be talking about that and talking about some of the features of God's will in that matter as he makes it very clear and as he speaks of a reward that Christians can anticipate if they are faithful in trusting God and submitting, even in difficult, sometimes painful situations. And we're also going to see the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who submitted himself to cruel and evil people in obedience to his Father in order to bring about the salvation that he offers to you and to me. He himself is the greatest example of submitting to those who were cruel. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And as always, parents, want to encourage you with your children as we go through these things to make note of things. And if your children are inclined to make notes, to do so and to take advantage of the opportunity to follow that up with your children and to interact about these matters and to talk about these things. Great way of helping to shepherd and to care for your children. Well, in light of all of that, we do want to go ahead and dismiss those children who are going to go ahead and go to the building across the way. So you boys and girls, grades 3 and below, and those teaching you and helping to minister to you can go ahead and be dismissed. And God bless you all. And as always, again, they're welcome to remain in here for families that so desire. Well, I do want to go ahead and read the broader passage that verse 18 finds itself in, and I actually want to begin in verse 11, and I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter, through verse 25. We're really going to be just zeroing in on verses 18 through 20 this morning, but as always, it's so vital and important to see and understand the surrounding context. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 11 and read down through verse 25. Written from the human author, the Apostle Peter, but of course from God himself, his living word. So verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperors as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is God's living word. Let me lead us in prayer again as we ask his help. Our Heavenly Father, the passage that you bring us to today speaks to a topic that is painful, delicate, and difficult to consider, especially against the backdrop of not only our national history, but certainly of world history as it relates to this matter of slavery. And though most of us have never personally experienced the bitter chains of slavery, we're all too familiar with the tragic, inhumane, and incomprehensible abuses that have occurred within this grievous social structure. And now we hear these words from 1 Peter 2, and words that honestly seem contrary to what we would naturally think. But we're reminded that your thoughts are not our thoughts, and neither are your ways our ways. You tell us that yours are infinitely higher, infinitely more holy than our small and sinful and limited ways of thinking. And so we ask that you would indeed teach us now and conform us to your will. We ask for grace from you to rightly understand and to rightly apply your will as unfolded in this passage. And would ask that you would help the preacher and help the hearers alike to respond in faith and obedience to your very clear will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as we've been studying this living truth of God himself in 1 Peter, we've frequently been reminded that Peter is writing to Christians who are living in an ungodly, hostile, unfair, cruel world. In many ways, of course, just like our world today, he's writing to Christians who are suffering various trials, various griefs in such a world as this. And he's very clear with his purpose, namely that they would have a growing understanding of all of the richness and the hope of the grace of God, and that by faith they would be standing firm in that grace, even in the midst of the griefs and the sorrows and the pains and the difficulties that they're experiencing. The very end of the letter, as we've frequently seen in verse 12, he makes this purpose explicitly clear. He says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And the grace of God is limitless in its expanse. And what Peter reveals in the inspiration of God concerning that grace and the salvation that he has accomplished and brought about through the Lord Jesus Christ, and now by the power of his Holy Spirit brought to application to those who have believed. So Peter is eager and passionate to speak of that grace and speak of the wonders of salvation and speak of the implications and the obligations of how believers are to live in a sinful and hostile and unfair world in light of that salvation. And so really he spends all of chapter 1 and going into chapter 2 speaking of the various elements of this salvation and the inheritance and the identity and the obligations that the people of God have been given through the life and through the death and through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a living hope, as he speaks of it in chapter 1, verse 3. And that sense of living hope bound up in the living resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who even now is exalted at the right hand of the Father and rules and reigns and supplies grace for all who would trust him. That living hope is to pulse through our lives as we live in this world. And even as we face similar kinds of circumstances in God's providence, when it means suffering, we are to yet stand firm in that grace of God. And as I've mentioned in the past, also verses 11 and 12, which I read earlier, are really a transitional statement in the whole letter. In many ways, what Peter says there in verses 11 and 12 summarizes everything that he said up to that point and also introduces all that is going to follow. As he speaks of the real focus of the fight that believers are engaged in, and namely that we're to be fighting to ever remember our identity in God, that we are beloved of him, and because of our being beloved of him in this world, we are as sojourners and exiles, as he says there in the beginning of verse 11. We're to fight to abstain from the fleshly passions which wage war against our soul. And we're reminded that our main battle, our primary battle, is not out there, it's in here with those fleshly passions that want to promote ourselves and want to seek our own comfort and want to seek our own good and all the various ways in which such passions are expressed through our frequent pride and selfishness, our tendencies to that. We must abstain from those things, fight against them. And certainly even bound up within that exhortation is the assumption that God has given us the resources necessary to faithfully wage that war against such fleshly passions which would attack our souls. And we're also to fight, as he says in verse 12, to maintain the radiance of our witness for Christ, being reminded that this is why he has left us on this earth, to proclaim his excellencies and to live lives that adorn the gospel and that reflect his goodness and his glory in the character and the conduct of our lives. And so we're to keep our conduct excellent among Gentiles, among those who are outside of faith, so that when they speak of us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, as those statements in verses 11 and 12, again, are transitional, what follows is Peter beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2 to work out the practical details, the practical implications of what it means to live such a life that honors God. And the focal point, the overarching duty, if you will, that those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ and have tasted of God's goodness through his mercies in Christ, the main duty that we have can be summarized really in one word: submit. Submit. That's how verse 13 begins. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And the term that he uses for being subject is to rank ourselves under. It's a military term, and it has to do with placing ourselves under that authority which God himself has ultimately put over us. And so we find that our submission to the appropriate human authorities that God has been pleased to put over us is ultimately an expression of our submission to God himself, who has both ordained those authorities and has also clearly made his will known that we are to submit to such authorities as unto him. And so this matter of submission really focuses the overarching duty, the overarching theme of Christians in this world is first and foremost in the hope of eternal life in Christ to submit to God. That's bound up in what it even means to be a believer. There is no genuine conversion in coming to faith in Christ without an awareness that I have been living as a rebel against him and I am due his judgment, but in grace and mercy he has given Christ to bear that judgment in my place. And in coming to faith in Christ, I'm repenting from my independence. I'm repenting from my rebellion and seeking to be bound to him as my Lord and Master. It's at the very heart of what it means to be saved. There's no genuine conversion if there's not at some level an awareness of that's what's bound up in it, is coming to him to know Christ, to be yoked to him, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, to know him as our define submission in the context in which we find it as willing, joyful obedience to the will of another. Submission is willing, joyful obedience to the will of another. And so Peter speaks of the need for believers to have a right disposition of submission to the governing authorities. That's what he addresses in verses 13 to 17. We looked at that last week. This morning we're going to see what he has to say about submitting to earthly masters and even unjust masters, as he makes very clear there in verses 18 to 20. Again, we see the example of Christ's own submission in verses 21 to 25. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, he speaks of the need for wives to submit to their husbands, even when those husbands are disobedient to the Lord. In verse 7 of chapter 3, he has instructions and exhortations, obligations for husbands as well. And then in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3, he provides exhortations that really have to do with the mutual submission that is to be occurring between brothers and sisters in Christ in the context of local churches. And even following verse 12 of chapter 3, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 3, and in many ways carrying on through the rest of the book, he's speaking of submission in the context of just bearing witness of Christ in a sinful world. And the responsibility of holding before people the hope that we've been given and doing so as we would proclaim his excellencies and even in the midst of suffering that God ordains. And so, as we come to verses 18 through 20 today, Peter is clearly exhorting slaves to submit to their earthly masters even when, and particularly when, those masters are wicked and cruel and unjust. And so we find this big idea, as I mentioned earlier with the children, that God wills for his people to submit to those who own them. God wills for his people to submit to those who own them, namely their earthly masters. And dear brother and sister in Christ, you and I are to submit to those who own us in this world from a worldly perspective. And Lord willing, by the time we're done this morning, we'll bring some clarity to some ways in which that applies here and now for each of us. But this morning, what I'd like to do in looking at verses 18 to 20 is focus on three features of God's will that we see in this passage. Actually, carrying on through verse 25, three features of God's will. First of all, we're going to see the clarity of God's will. The clarity of God's will in verse 18. Second, we're going to look at the reward of being obedient to God's will. The reward of God's will in verses 19 and 20. This promise that Peter holds before believers.
And then in verses 21 to 25, we'll look at the embodiment of God's will in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my intention is to save that for next week because there's so much packed into verses 21 and 25 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But all that Peter says there very much connects with what he says in verses 18 to 20. So that's what we want to see, these three features of God's will: the clarity of his will, the reward of his will, and then the embodiment of his will in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, by the time we're done this morning, Lord willing, as we conclude, I'll be speaking about some of the implications of God's will in these matters for our lives now. Now, before we look at this first feature in the clarity of God's will, it's important to give some context to this matter of slavery in the first century and some insights and observations regarding these things. And I want to say a big thank you and big kudos to Pastor Steve Meister. He wrote a paper when he was in seminary dealing with slavery in the first century Rome as it relates to our understanding of the New Testament and the various passages in the New Testament that speak of this matter of slavery. So everything I'm about to say mostly is gleaned from this paper that he wrote. So I am openly, happily, joyfully stealing, but I'm giving him credit, okay? So just make note of that. And I'm sure that if any of you would like to avail yourself of that paper, I'm sure he'd be willing for a small price to give it to you. I don't think there'd be any price to it. I don't know. Is Steve in here? Oh, yes. You'd make that available, wouldn't you, Steve? And free of charge, right? Okay, good. I figured so. Just affirm that. But it's very, very helpful. And I would encourage you to that because there's great things that we need to understand. Obviously, for every single one of us, because of the history of the reality of slavery in our own country, it's very easy for us to consider statements in Scripture and understand them through the grid of our own American historical perspective. And there are certainly some similarities in America's history with slavery as what was in the first century, some similarities, but also some vast differences. So I want to give just a little bit of context to these things so that we understand what is going on. The first century world in which Christianity was born and grew, beginning in Jerusalem and ultimately spreading to the surrounding areas, was a world that was controlled politically and economically by the vast Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire ruled the entire Mediterranean basin and accounted for some one-fifth of the world's population. If you know anything about biblical history at all, even in the Gospels, we see this interplay taking place between the Jewish religious leaders of the day and them having to function in a subservient fashion under Roman rule. And that comes to its fullest display at the cross of Christ with Pilate himself as the Roman governor in that region and the Jewish leaders and all that was going on there that brought about the crucifixion of Christ. But it ruled the entire Mediterranean basin. Again, it accounted for some one-fifth of the world's population. And slavery, the ownership of other human beings as property to be used as the owner desired, that slavery was a deeply ingrained reality throughout the Roman Empire. And the slave society of most of the Roman Empire was an integral part of the fabric of the culture, economy, and politics of the first century world. And it's estimated that slaves accounted for some one-third to one-fourth of the entire Roman population. It was vast and extensive. Now, there's numerous factors that contributed to the rise and the increase of slave labor in the expanding Roman Empire. Steve speaks about those and identifies those in the context of his paper. But suffice it to say that in the first century, Rome was absolutely dependent upon the economic benefit of the labor force of slavery, both in the ongoing maintenance and care of life as well as their ever-increasing intentions to expand the borders of their domain. Now, in contrast to American conceptions of slavery, given our own national history, Roman slavery generally did not include the degradation and despising of other races of people. In other words, the equality of all the races was generally affirmed, and the practice of slavery, though seen to be contrary to the natural order, was not inherently wrong. But at the same time, however, slaves were clearly viewed as the complete property of their owners with absolutely no rights and no legal recourses of their own. Now, the Roman Empire was not a democracy, and slaves had no rights, no recourses on their own. And their lives were completely thus dependent upon the will of their masters. They had absolutely no control over their own lives. And so we can understand, even because of what we understand of the fallenness of human nature because of sin, that Roman slave owners who held full control over their slaves would have exhibited every manner of treatment of their slaves, ranging from the gracious and humane to the cruel and the incomprehensible. Now, when we come to the New Testament and to the topic of slavery, we find some very interesting things. In fact, the cities of Corinth and the cities of Ephesus were centers of the Roman slave trade, as they would conquer other lands and slaves would be secured and they would be facilitated and processed through these cities. And of course, Corinth and Ephesus are prominent cities in the New Testament, as we find both in the book of Acts and certainly the letters that Paul wrote to churches, to believers in those cities. But there's over 190 Greek terms in the New Testament referring to slaves or to slavery. And the most frequent Greek word in the New Testament for slave is doulos, And sadly, that term is translated in most of our English translations as servant. Now, in 1 Peter 2, verse 18, I might say, and I'll say more about this in a few moments, but the term that is used for servants there is not the term doulos. It's a different term that relates to a household slave. We'll talk a little bit about that in a few moments. But in most instances where the term doulos, slave, is translated, it's usually softened in our English translations to say servant. And that term sort of sanitizes and minimizes the strong meaning of slave. And some historians have even suggested that our conception of slavery in the first century is not as we might think of it against the backdrop of American history, that this was really more just a matter of employment. And that's not really the case at all, because those who were slaves in the New Testament times in the first century within the framework of the Roman Empire had no rights. They didn't have any privileges. They didn't have any ownership of their own. They were owned by another in every sense of the word. And so that's what a slave is. And New Testament writers thus frequently employ that term metaphorically, in some instances metaphorically, to speak of sin, to speak of salvation, and the spiritual relationship that believers have to our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's expressed in those terms of him being our master. And in some instances, for instance, even in the book of Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks of sin being our master, and that the great work of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ is emancipating us from the tyranny of that master. And think about how significant that imagery would be even for the Romans to whom that particular letter is written. And so it's used in that way metaphorically. Again, speaking of sin, salvation, and the spiritual relationship of believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is it used metaphorically, there are literal times that the New Testament writers refer to slaves and also to slave owners. Certainly, as we find here in 1 Peter 2, Peter is speaking to slaves. He doesn't make reference to slave owners, but Paul does in some places. We find that in 1 Corinthians 7, in Ephesians 6, in Colossians 3, in 1 Timothy 6, in Titus chapter 2, and even the small but significant little letter of Philemon is written in the context of Paul appealing to a master of this slave named Philemon. And so it's a very significant concept and truth and reality. Now, what's interesting in all of this, as we read across the pages of the New Testament, is that the New Testament neither condones nor condemns the practice of slavery. In any instance, it never explicitly condones it nor condemns it. But rather, the New Testament writers simply address this matter of slavery as a circumstantial reality in which many New Testament Christians lived. And thus, the admonitions that we find in the New Testament to slaves are given to regulate their conduct in the midst of their bondage, rather than any exhortations or instructions that would give any direction for how they might be emancipated from their bondage. They're not being instructed to mount a social revolution against the structure of the slave practice, but rather the exhortations are given for how they're to live within that. Now, perhaps the only direct statement that gives some indication of that would be in 1 Corinthians 7, when in the context of Paul exhorting believers to, with contentment and with faith, remain in that condition in which they're found, he does say somewhat parenthetically, if you can secure your freedom, then secure it. So it's not altogether illegitimate, but what we find is strikingly contrary to what we might naturally think. As I mentioned, even as I prayed, it's simply an indication that God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as God himself says in Isaiah chapter 55. And so this is what's taking place in 1 Peter chapter 2. There's not a statement condoning or condemning the practice of slavery, but rather exhortations for those believers who find themselves in this condition and how they are to bring glory to Christ in obedience to the will of God. And this gives us greater understanding of the significance then of Peter's exhortation. And so let's look with that as a bit of a backdrop to the clarity of God's will, the reward of God's will, and just touch on the embodiment of his will in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the clarity of his will, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And the simple, clear, difficult, yet evident truth is that God wills for his people to submit to their earthly owners. God wills for slaves to submit to earthly masters. It's exactly what the words speak of. Now, as I mentioned, the term that is used here for servants is different than doulos. In some sense, they're somewhat synonymous with regard to both are owned by others. But doulos was perhaps referring to more of a slave that was given primarily to manual labor, perhaps working outside of the house. The term for servants that Peter uses refers to household slaves. It's a term that is the Greek term that's used for house, and so it's referring to those slaves that worked within the house, but they were slaves nonetheless. And they often, of course, lived in their master's home and fulfilled any number of different roles, including cooking and cleaning and teaching and even practicing medicine and a number of other such things. But they were slaves nonetheless, and even in the context of what Peter's saying, it's evident that in the providences of God, such slaves might find themselves with a good and an equitable master, or they might find themselves with a harsh and a cruel and an unjust master. And Peter says that such slaves are to be subject to their masters, to be subject, to be submissive, again, to rank under, and this is the dominating theme throughout all of this. It's interesting, the Greek term for masters here, despotes, is where we get our word despot. And it refers to one who has complete ownership and absolute control over whatever he owns, whatever he or she owns. And of course, in this context, it's referring to people who are owned. And what Peter goes on to say, with all respect, in the Greek, it's literally saying in all fear, and it's a little bit unclear in the Greek whether the reference point for this fear is with regard to the earthly master or whether it's with regard to God himself. I'm persuaded that it's primarily referring to God himself, that believers are to live in a right fear, a right reverence, a right regard for the sovereign authority of God. And from that flows our right respect and honor to the authorities that God has put over us. I'm persuaded that way because back in chapter 1, verse 17, Peter says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And even in chapter 2, verse 17, the verse that immediately precedes verse 18, of course, he says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And I think the accent of that focus point of fear is a regard for the sovereign authority and purposes and accountability that every believer has before the living God of the universe. As if to say, dear brother and sister in Christ, these are not matters of personal opinion, of personal convenience, of personal desire. They're matters that God Himself is expressing His will. And as we're going to see, there is great grace within the doing of His will. There is great joy. There is great peace. There is great reward. But it is God's authority nonetheless, and we're ultimately accountable to Him. And of course, from Him flows our understanding of the place of right respect and honor, and at a right human level, that fear, we might say, of those human authorities that God has placed over us. Not in a fear of harm coming to us, but in the fear in the sense of respect and of obedience. And then he makes it very clear that he's not just referring to submitting to those who are good. And of course, this is where the rub comes, doesn't it? This is where the challenge comes. It's easy to submit to those who are good and kind and trustworthy and faithful, but it's difficult to submit to those who themselves are unsubmissive. And of course, that's where the intersection of faith is most seen or is least seen, dependent on where we land. And so Peter says, not only to the good and gentle, not only to those who are morally good and gentle in the sense of fair and equitable and reasonable, but also to the unjust. It's interesting, the Greek word there for unjust is skolios, skolios. It's where we get our word scoliosis, where the spine is bent, and that's what it has to do with being crooked or bent, and it speaks of one who's morally twisted, morally bent, morally off course. And clearly what Peter is saying is that slaves who find themselves with such masters do not get a get-out-of-jail-free card, as it were, from being submissive, but rather, even in that context, are to yet be submissive. And so Christian slaves, this is Peter's point, Christian slaves are to submit to their owners' masters in every aspect, every circumstance, whether good or bad. And if mistreated, as it's evidenced in the pattern of Jesus Christ Himself, if they are mistreated, they're not to lash out verbally against their master. They're not to seek revenge. They're not to be any less diligent in fulfilling the responsibilities that the master has given them, however unreasonable they may seem. But rather, they are to submit wholeheartedly with a view to the glory of God, trusting themselves to God and to His just and faithful care. And so even as with submitting to governing authorities, which Peter addresses in verses 13 to 17, it's also important to note that the only exception to submitting to an earthly authority is when that authority is commanding something that is clearly in violation of God's will. At that point, a slave, at that point, a citizen, at that point, a spouse must respond with a disposition that says, I must obey God rather than men. So if my authority, if the authority over me is commanding me to do something that explicitly violates God's revealed will in His Word, we must claim fidelity to Christ and bear whatever consequences may come our way. So the key is that God wills for His people to submit to those who are often themselves not in submission. And this is why such submission in God's providence often means suffering. And throughout this letter, as we've seen over and over and over again, and as we see it patterned in the life of Christ Himself, and as we see throughout all of Scripture, God calls His people, God wills His people often to suffer through human injustice because of the unsubmissiveness of others, even those who are in authority over this. Notice how Peter makes this very clear. If you look over in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, for it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. It's often God's will that we suffer. Again, over in chapter 4, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. It is often His will for his children to suffer, even as it was his sovereign will for his own eternal Son to suffer. And that's the example and the truth, of course, that is held before us. Listen to how Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 6, in one of the passages in which he gives exhortations to slaves, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Actually, I'll read 5 through 9 because Paul has some instructions for masters as well. Verse 5 of Ephesians 6, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. You see, the first century church found itself in a very unique situation with people who came to faith in Christ, who in some instances were slaves and who in some instances were masters. And in either instance, nothing is said about explicitly abolishing that structure. There's a lot of ramifications and implications to that. That's another sermon for another time, or just read Steve's paper. But these believers, both masters and slaves alike, had to learn to rightly relate to one another, even in the context that God had sovereignly placed them. Another place Paul speaks of this in the book of Titus, chapter 2. And listen to what he says here in verses 9 and 10. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, he says, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, that they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The motivation, the importance, the significance is explained by that statement at the end of verse 10, so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I'll make reference to that in just a few moments again before we're done. But God's will is crystal clear, isn't it? Earthly slaves are to submit to those who own them. Well, second of all, Peter speaks of the reward of God's will with what he says in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, for this, and even as I read verses 19 and 20, notice how this entire phrase begins and ends with reference to the graciousness of this activity of submission in the eyes of God. He says, verse 19, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, the sense of what Peter is saying in these statements is that it is a gracious thing. And the term there has to do with kind and pleasant. It's a gracious, pleasant thing in the sight of God, before God, when his people endure unjust suffering because they are conscious of him. Because they are conscious of him, implying that in their consciousness of him, they are trusting his saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are trusting the full provision of mercy and grace that God has poured out through the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting his will, trusting his sovereign purposes, trusting his provision in Jesus Christ. That's the sense of what Peter is saying, that when one is mindful, is conscious, is aware of God and the greatness of his saving work, as Peter's been unfolding that throughout this letter, that person who endures unjust suffering because of his faith, because of her faith in God and his saving work, that brings pleasure to God. And the reward of enduring such suffering is knowing the pleasure of God in the midst of that suffering, and the certain hope of all that God has promised will come to pass in his wisdom following that suffering. And the reference point, ultimately, beloved, for the end of suffering is not on this earth, it's in heaven. And that's the thrust and the focus and the hope that Peter holds before believers throughout the letter. Peter doesn't write these suffering, beleaguered, troubled believers. And we can't fully appreciate the significance. Every social grace, every political grace, every economic grace had been ripped away from them. There was no other recourse. They were thrust fully and completely upon the Lord Jesus. And now he's telling slaves, submit to your masters, even if they're harsh. You know, Peter's not writing a letter that says, hey, I'm here in Rome. Here things are difficult. Praying for you. Cheer up. It's going to get better, I'm sure. No. He's holding before them an eternal vision based upon and brought to fulfillment in the eternal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If anything, Peter's writing and from a human standpoint saying, it may get a lot worse. These fires of persecution, they may intensify. But beloved, there's a hope. There's a reality. And this is the reward of knowing that even in our suffering, if by God's grace and God's grace alone, and in accordance with his word alone, we endure such unjust suffering, even if it was in the context of being slaves who are suffering from unsubmissive, godless, evil masters, that if by faith and the power of God at work in our lives, we're enduring, there is a joy, there is a reward in knowing that God is pleased with that, because God is the one who receives the glory, because he's the one who brings us into that saving relationship that even enables all of that. And so the point that Peter's making is those who are conscious of God, trusting in all that is bound up within the saving work of God through Jesus Christ, they bring pleasure to God, and they know the grace of God, and they know his mercy all the more. And remember, it's in chapter 5, verse 6, where Peter says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Beloved, it takes humility to endure unjust suffering from those who themselves are not submissive, but the promise of God is that he gives grace, and with such sacrifices, he is indeed pleased. And so to reinforce this point, as Peter expresses this in verses 19 and 20, he asks a rhetorical question that contrasts really what we might call the non-meritorious suffering, namely enduring beatings for doing something wrong, with the kind of suffering that does bring pleasure to God, suffering that is endured in faith and hope of all of God's saving work. He's saying, listen, if you're a believer and you do something stupid and you suffer for it, well, God's grace and God's mercy is still abundant, but don't pat yourself on the back for suffering because you did something wrong, which we can sometimes be tempted to do, right? Say, no, we're talking about suffering when you've done something right and how you endure when you do something right. And really, Peter's exhortation here echoes so much of Jesus' own teaching, even as we find in Luke chapter 6. And let me just read what Jesus says there in Luke chapter 6 in the context of telling believers how to respond to their enemies, how to respond to those who hate them because of their identity with Christ. Among other things, Jesus says in verses 32 to 35, and hear how this language echoes or really informs what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. Jesus says, Luke 6, verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. He says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. It'll be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And again, this informs Peter's own exhortation here to slaves in chapter 2. And so over and over again throughout Peter's letter, this theme of present unjust sufferings and future eternal glory is addressed. And of course, the fullest display of that, the fullest reality of that is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself and all that God ordained for him to suffer on this earth that anticipated the incomprehensible glories that would follow. And so to submissively endure unjust sufferings in dependence on God is to know the blessing and the joy of God's favor. That's the reward. And to know that now by faith, with the anticipation that we will know that in our experience face-to-face with our risen Lord when we go to be with him in eternity. In many ways, what Peter says is echoed by him again over in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. He says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." You see, present sufferings, future glory. He says, "If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And that very statement is a follow-up to what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, Matthew 5, 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There's a reward, beloved, in living and walking by faith, and that reward is the pleasure of God, and knowing blessing and knowing joy, even in the midst of very real grief and hardship and injustices that God would ordain for those who follow him to suffer in this world. Now, I hope you see, even in thinking about this, the nature of the fleshly passions that Peter says in chapter 2, verse 11, believers are to abstain from. Because what's our fleshly passion in this world? To be comfortable, to be free from suffering, to have as many material goods, as many things as we could possibly have that would buffer us from any such suffering. And see, Peter's saying to slaves, avoid that temptation to want to fight back against your master. Avoid that temptation to speak against your master. Avoid that temptation to slack off in your work for your master, even if he is unjust. Because there's a reward in bringing pleasure to God, and there's a reward in knowing that you're there, not for your own comfort, but for the glory of God and his purposes in you to bear witness of him. And that's what he's exhorting. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, do we find our reward in the eternal pleasure of God, or do we look for our reward in earthly comforts and earthly possessions and earthly accomplishments, often compromising our testimony for Christ in order to secure such things? Well, Peter makes clear the clarity of God's will, the reward of God's will, and of course then in verses 21 to 25, he draws upon the embodiment of God's will in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, I'm going to save that for next week. But we see that in Christ, God has given the permanent supreme example of submitting to unjust suffering, the one who was sinless, who bore such injustices in bearing the wrath of God for the sin of all who would trust him. That's what Peter is drawing upon by way of example, and we're going to look at that more fully next week. What I'd like to do in the last few minutes is just think through some implications of God's will. How are Christians today to submit to those who own them? Is it even applicable? I mean, we're not, any of us, I don't think, slaves in the same sense that Peter is writing to slaves. Well, I believe that if God wills for his people to submit to those who own them, there is a reasonable point of application as it relates to our understanding of life in the workplace and of submitting to those who own us, if you will, in a certain sense, because they're paying us to secure a certain product from us in our work. Let me just highlight three implications, and you can think on these on your own as well. Number one, we must beware the temptation of earthly passions. Beware the temptation of earthly passions to be more concerned with our rights rather than our responsibilities before God. We must beware of the temptation of the earthly passion to be more concerned with our rights than with our God-given responsibilities. We live in a world, don't we, that is inebriated with personal rights. In every conceivable arena of existence, that is the dominating source of of everything. My rights, my rights, my rights. And whether we're thinking in the workplace, whether we're thinking in the neighborhood, whether we're thinking in the school, whether wherever it may be, I've got my rights. Remember the movie Gods and Generals, about a period of time in the Civil War that came out a number of years ago. At one point, a Union soldier asks a Confederate soldier if they have occasion to meet each other on the battlefield. And he says, well, what are you fighting for? Why are you fighting? And the Confederate soldier says, I'm fighting for my rights. I'm fighting for my rights. And, you know, this play on the accent of those days. But he's saying, I'm fighting for my rights. And, beloved, isn't that at the very fabric of our existence that we're all at some level so inclined to fight for our rights? Friend, as a follower of Jesus Christ who gave up his rights in obedience to the Father, if we're faithfully living for him, we have no rights. We have grace-filled responsibilities that God calls us to. And again, Peter doesn't address slaves in the context of any presumed rights. He knew they didn't have any rights. There was nothing. Slave, here's your responsibility. Submit, even to those who are harsh. One's spiritual eternal status is of infinitely greater importance than one's earthly temporal status. And we must embrace the truth that God is the one who has sovereignly placed us in our circumstances. Therefore, he calls us to be content in those circumstances and to fulfill our God-given mission. Now, obviously, in the context of the workplace, does that mean you have to be enslaved to one particular job? You're never to resign? You're never to look for another job? No, of course not. And praise God that he's granted that freedom and in our providences in the day in which we live that can be so. But we must ever guard our hearts. We must ever guard our hearts that we live as elect exiles. And what's motivating us with regard to our work? What's motivating us with regard to the way in which we conduct ourselves towards our employer, if indeed we have an employer, unless we're self-employed, and that's a whole other matter, of course. But we must be more concerned about our responsibilities before God than we are about our rights in this world. I have to confess to you, I mean, I deal with this daily. Here's just a small example. I go to McDonald's a few days ago, periodically. I don't eat there very much. Every now and then I'll get the dollar drink or, you know, maybe a dollar burger or something like that. So if you've ever been to a McDonald's recently, they have those two lanes, you know, when you go to the drive-thru, there's two different things that apparently are supposed to speed things up. Well, I pull up to my thing and there's a car that's already in the other one. So I pull up into mine, this car's over there, that person orders, they go, and so I would presume that I'm the next guy to order. And so the lady on the speaker says, wait just a minute, please. And I go, okay. So as I'm waiting, another car pulls up over here, and I'm still waiting. Well, all of a sudden, this car that pulls up over here goes before me. I was there first. Anyway, I was upset. I had to repent and, you know, but it's in all of us, isn't it? We want our rights. I was here first. Don't be guarded against the demand for your rights, because in demanding your rights, you're going to fall prey if you give in to that temptation to dishonoring the Lord Jesus who gave up his rights for your life. A second implication, recognize that to an extent, your employer is your master, is your owner. To an extent. And what I would say is if what we find in 1 Peter 2 and other similar passages in the New Testament, if this is how slaves are to submit to their earthly masters in the context of what we understand first century slavery to involve, how much more ought believers in employer and employee relationships honor God in the conduct and attitude of the way we relate to those who are our bosses? How much more? Understanding that to an extent they own us for that time that we've agreed to give to them and for what they're paying us for that. And it's God's will for us to submit to our boss, no matter whether our boss is good and reasonable or harsh, unfair, and cruel. And such godly submission to those who themselves are not submissive presents what Edmund Clowney has referred to as a golden opportunity to show the uniqueness of Christian service. You see, our suffering in those contexts is an opportunity to show forth the glory of Christ. And that's to be our dominating priority, not our rights. That doesn't mean we deny those things. And in the normal course of things, again, in the providences of God, when there are mechanisms and recourses, even as it is in government, so even in the workplace to an extent, that we have a right place to take advantage of those, but we dare not fall prey to the danger that is so prevalent in the temptation of our fleshly passions to revile our employers, or to seek revenge against our employers, or to slack off in the right work that we're to be doing for our employers. It's the testimony of Christ that is at stake. Clowney goes on to say, quote, "It's the privilege of those who are sons and daughters of the Most High to imitate the magnificence of their Father's mercy. They rise above simple justice to reflect God's goodness and love. Unthreatened by evil, they can overcome evil with good, and in the midst of suffering, show mercy to those who would show no mercy to them." End quote. A third aspect of an implication, a third and last one, not only must we beware the temptation of being more concerned about our rights than our responsibilities, not only must we recognize that to an extent our employer is our owner, third, to understand that how we respond to unjust, difficult bosses reveals much about the motives and affections of our hearts. How we respond in those situations reveals much about the motives and affections of our hearts. And whether we're living for our own pleasure, and whether we're finding in our hope, in our circumstances, in our status, in whatever it may be, or whether we are finding our hope exclusively, totally, fully, and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you respond when your boss is unfair to you, either intentionally or unintentionally? How do you respond when maybe your ideas for how you think things should go, maybe those ideas get overlooked or they just get categorically rejected? How do you respond when somebody else gets credit for work that you are done? How do you respond when you're told to do things that from your vantage point just seem stupid, pointless, inefficient, and ridiculous, and yet this is what the boss is telling you to do? That's the opportunity to shine forth the glory of Christ, to show His goodness and His glory. Beloved, that's what we're here for, not to fight for our rights, but to fight the fight of faith that brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know what God may ordain in our world in days to come. Perhaps a reality of slavery, you never know. But even by way of application, we are to submit to those who own us, even if it's in a limited way, in a worldly sense, for the glory of Christ and for the good of His name. And what's really at issue there is, where is our hope? Where is our hope? And you see, when you name the name of Christ and you live in the world that you live in and all the different networks of people that God brings you to interact with, whether it's in the workplace or other venues, but let's just say even in the workplace, when you respond as one who's not primarily fighting for your rights, but who wants to bring pleasure to God, who wants to magnify Christ, who wants to seize every opportunity, as Paul says in Titus 2, for the gospel to be adorned, you reveal a hope that the world can't figure out. Because you reveal that your hope is not in your money, it's not in your position, it's not in your title, it's not in your accomplishments. You reveal that what's pulsing through your life is a hope that goes beyond the grave. And that's what Peter is after. That's what God is after in our lives. And just to reinforce that, hear what he says in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 3. He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." May God give us grace to live with that hope, to exhibit that hope. And in so doing, may we know the pleasure and the blessing of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, that He might use us to bring about the spiritual emancipation of those who are yet in bondage to sin. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, Your word indeed is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. We thank You for Your wisdom in skill and skill as the great physician to go deep into those recesses of our hearts where there is much sinful cancer that needs to be removed. We thank You that You are precise. We thank You that Your surgery on our souls is done for our healing, is done for our good. And even as perhaps You are so doing, even now through Your word and by Your Spirit, may that which You seek to purify in us be all the more pure. And perhaps there are some among us who are living outside of faith in You. They're living in rebellion against You and under your wrath. Oh, Father, I pray that You'd open their eyes and bring them to faith in Christ as the only means by which they can be delivered from Your just, right, holy, coming wrath. Awaken them and grant them faith that they might turn to You and know eternal life. And for those of us whom You've graciously called to Yourself, these matters hit at the very core of our lives. Just even in my own example, how easily I want to lash out against those who presume to take what I think are my rights. Forgive me and cleanse me. Forgive us and cleanse all of us and help us to bring honor and glory to You that we might live to proclaim Your excellencies and watch You work through Your Holy Spirit and through the power and sufficiency of Your word to bring freedom to those who are in bondage to sin. Grant us grace to do so for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.